Invite you to turn in your Bibles, and you can grab one of the blue Bibles in the back of the pews, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this evening, for our orienting text, I will be reading verses 3 through 11 as we continue to think about the assurance of faith through this series on the doctrines of grace. There's only one more sermon in this series after this evening, and then we will begin working through the book of Judges together in our evening worship. But before we hear God's word to us this evening, let us call upon his name in prayer. Father, I ask that you would impress upon us once again that even as I step into the pulpit to preach, it is truly you who have come to preach and teach your word through an ordinary man like myself. And so I pray that we would be attentive because it is your word and your voice. And I pray that though we are few in number, you would give us a double portion of your spirit, that our witness would remain mighty in this world. Do this, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Peter writes, His, that is God's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remain convinced that the clearest, most concise summary and explanation of the assurance of faith is found in the 18th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, it was reading that chapter in the Westminster that really won me over to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Within this chapter, three molds of professing believers are mentioned in relationship to the assurance of faith. And those of you here this evening who profess faith in Christ inevitably fit into one of these three molds. The first mold takes the shape of false assurance. Such are hypocrites and other unregenerate men, to use the language of the confession, who vainly deceive themselves with false hope and a proud presumption that they have favor with God and securely rest in the fields of His grace. So these are false believers who confidently see themselves as true believers. They do not, therefore, have an accurate spiritual self-awareness. While the confession admits such a reality, it doesn't go any further in describing or explaining it. The second mold takes the shape of true assurance. So the confession reads, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So these are true believers who joyfully live in the conscious confidence that they are true believers. God has therefore graced them with a healthy spiritual self-awareness. They are able to see and recognize the reflection of God's grace in them as they gaze into the mirror of his word. The third and final mold takes the shape of what I call weak or wavering assurance. These are likewise true believers, but their road to conscious confidence in their salvation is somewhat longer and is often filled with more conflict. As the confession says, a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of full assurance. Again, it says that such true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. So like the one with false assurance, this person struggles to recognize himself in the mirror of God's word. He cannot clearly see the reflection of God's grace and complexion of faith in the face of his soul. This evening, I want to mainly address this third mold because it is, in my experience, the most common in varying degrees among Christians. Yet I pray that this sermon is not irrelevant to those who are shaped by the other two molds. For those who may be locked in the prison of self-deception and fooled by false assurance, I pray that as you hear God's word, you will be liberated from your deception and actually enter into the realm you believe yourself to be. For those of you enjoying the fruit of full assurance, I pray you will likewise listen, because there may be a day when your sense of assurance is diminished or lost, even though your salvation is not lost, and you will need to know how to revive that sense of assurance, or you may be called upon to help support others who are weaker and waver more often in their sense of assurance, and so you need to know how to help them gain or revive the fruit of assurance. So having explained last time the relationship between saving faith and the assurance of faith, as well as the primary and secondary grounds for the assurance of faith, this evening I'm going to consider the experience and growth of assurance. So I'm going to essentially try to answer two questions. The first question is, why is the assurance of true believers at times shaken and unstable? Why doesn't every true believer have confidence that he is a true believer? Number two, how do you grow and or revive the fruit of full assurance when it is shaken or diminished? So first, why does assurance at times shake? Why can it be weak or wavering, although the person is a true believer? Now, assurance shaking sounds a bit contradictory. Assurance connotes certainty, stability. So how can I speak of assurance? Why can the confession speak of assurance shaking? Well, it is because the Christian, before his consummation, before his final glorification, is, as I've preached at other times, a walking contradiction to some degree. His heart is the home of the Holy Spirit. It is also still the home of his indwelling flesh. And as Paul says in Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit wage war. This conflict is apparent in the heart, in the mind, and in the will. So the cry of the demon-possessed boy's father is the cry at some point of every Christian. I believe, help my unbelief. So even though, as we have learned the seed of assurance is embedded in the soil of saving faith, and faith itself does not doubt. Even though this is true, because of the remnants of sin and corruption that remains in Christians who are new creations in the process of being renewed, the one with saving faith may doubt because his indwelling sin and the devil and the world will not let his faith rest in peace. Assurance may shake, therefore, because even though the Christian is a new creation, he's not a completed creation. And though he has received God's grace does a progressive work over time. By God's grace, the Christian is no longer who he was, but he is not yet fully who he will be. So assurance may be shaken, it may be diminished, it may be intermitted, as the confession acknowledges. Now, I think that there are really two categories of reasons for why a true believer may suffer from weak or wavering assurance. The first category of reasons encompasses every reason that is found in the believer. So his assurance may shake for various reasons, including that he or she has a dispositional or physiological proclivity towards doubting or general pessimism. So our natural weakness doesn't all take the same hue. For some, that weakness is more colored than for others by doubting, by anxiety, or by negativity. And this just means some believers are physiologically more prone to weak or wavering assurance than others. It is not that they are more or less spiritual, it's just part of their DNA in one sense. And so, when those of you come to me struggling with assurance, are weak, are wavering, it's part of my job to just get to know you and might just be part of who you are. And the remedy may be little more than you need to get outside and take a walk in the fresh air more often and just promote physical health so you're not just negative and discouraged all the time. Weak or wavering assurance may also be the consequence of a deficient knowledge. It may be that you don't have the right conception of God's character. You don't yet quite understand the gospel or how justification or sanctification or conversion works. It may be you don't understand the kinds of experiences and evidences of grace that you ought to be looking for in yourself. In other words, a weak or wavering assurance may be the consequence of a biblical and theological misunderstanding. There's a knowledge that is lacking. This is one reason why I believe expositional and theological preaching is actually the most practically helpful preaching. More often than not, our difficulties in life arise or are exacerbated when the well of our mind has run dry or the water levels are low. And so our heart grows weak from thirst, and we don't have the spiritual water we need to drink to revive strength. Paul says in Colossians 3 that the new self is renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is one reason I spent so much time in my last sermon explaining the definition of the assurance of faith and how it relates to saving faith. What are its grounds? Because one of the greatest obstacles to assurance is misunderstanding what it is and what you look for and are seeking to find. So right living always depends on right understanding and believing. Weak assurance may be the byproduct of deficient knowledge. Another reason for weak assurance may be sinful neglect or outright disobedience. In other words, the believer may be neglecting the means of grace that God has supplied for assurance Or they may be walking in active disobedience to God, not doing what he has commanded or doing what he has forbidden. And when this is the case, the natural consequence is you will not feel as assured of your salvation as at other times. Imagine if I give you, I remember in school, our kids have done this, where you get a little styrofoam cup and got some soil in there, you're given a seed, and your project is put the seed in there and see what grows. And so I give you a cup, give you a seed, tell you, make this seed grow. And what you do is you plant the seed, and you need to water it, you need to make sure there's plenty of sunlight. Well, imagine if you take a cup, don't put any soil in it, just plop the seed in, you never water it, stick it in a dark closet. And then you come to me later and you're all confused and distressed. My seed's not growing. There's no plant. Have you done any of the things that you're supposed to do to help a seed grow? Well, no. Then why are you surprised that the plant is not growing? In the same way, when the Christian is graced with saving faith, which includes the seed of assurance, and it is told that faith and therefore assurance grows by the power of the Holy Spirit, who works by the power of word and sacrament, prayer and Christian fellowship, and the Christian is sporadic at best in attending corporate worship, spends little to no time reading the word, his times of concentrated prayer are few and far between, and he forsakes Christian community, no one should be surprised that this person is wavering in his sense of salvation. For faith and assurance of faith cannot be separated. And as one increases or decreases in strength, so does the other. So maybe the deficient knowledge is the fact that you're not actually taking the time to learn from God's word. Weak assurance may be little more than the barrenness that results from sinful neglect. The heart that deserts the rain of God's grace will soon become a desert devoid of assurance. So such lack may also, as I've said though, be the consequence of walking in active disobedience. There are seasons of our lives where we may backslide. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, if they love him, they will obey his commandments. The implication is that if you're not obeying his commandments, you cannot be confident that you have saving faith, because faith produces love, love produces obedience. So John likewise says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. So by this we know that we have saving faith in Christ, if we keep his commandments. So when there are seasons that you know you are deliberately disobeying God, the conscious awareness of sin will stand in the way of your conscious confidence in God. See, conscious sinning is like an eclipse in the believer's heart. For the awareness of sin moves like the moon in front of the sun and blocks out the light of God's grace. So assurance will always waver in the shadow of sin. For how can you be clinging to Christ when you are intentionally turning away from him? To sin is to turn from Christ, which means you are looking away from the object of your faith and the primary ground of your assurance. Joel Beakey helpfully puts it this way. The reasons for a loss of assurance are usually found in the believer. They include negligence and spiritual slothfulness, falling into sin, or yielding to some temptation. What it is teaching is quite clear. The Christian cannot enjoy high levels of assurance while he persists in low levels of obedience. You see then that there are multiple reasons found in the believer that may produce weak or wavering assurance. Some of these are rooted in the sin of the flesh, while others are rooted in the natural weakness of the flesh. However, there is a second category of reasons for why a true believer may struggle with weak or wavering assurance. And this category of reasons is not found in the believer, it is actually found in God. Again, Beeke explains this well. He says, another reason for the loss of assurance is not in the believer as such, but in God. According to his sovereign and mysterious will, he may withdraw the light of his countenance or permit a believer to be tried with vehement temptations or intensified afflictions that do violence to his peace and joy. This may have the purpose of allowing the believer to taste and see how bitter sin is, or to keep us low and humble, or to treasure assurance more greatly, or to depend more fully on the grace of Christ and endeavor to pursue a closer walk with God. I'll come back in a little bit to the reasons why God may do this in your life from time to time. But it is clear, as Beeke is saying, that the Lord may withdraw. The Westminster likewise says that the believer's assurance may be shaken, diminished, intermitted, not by any negligence or falling into sin, but by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Now that's important. That's saying that there is a reality where even those who fear him, who are walking in faithfulness to Christ, may experience seasons where they are walking in a felt darkness and not in the light. There's really two sides to this coin. One is the felt withdrawal of God's power, of his presence. When, for whatever reason, he ordains clouds to fill the sky of your heart and diminish the light of his grace. See, when clouds fill the sky, the light and heat of the sun is diminished. Now, it's not because the sun has actually moved farther away from the earth in that instance. It's not because the sun has actually weakened in its light and heat. It is because there is now an obstacle. This is how I think of God's withdrawing the light of his countenance. It's not that God has actually left the believer, but he has ordained either external or internal circumstances that function like clouds, and it feels like he is distant or absent. But the other side of this coin is that as God withdraws in this sense, he may also allow more trials, temptations, or the pursuit of the devil to draw closer. So I liken the sudden or vehement temptations that the Westminster describes to the flaming darts of the evil one that Paul describes in Ephesians 6. Or as Ryan quoted this morning from 1 Peter 5, where Peter says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There are times where the Lord allows that lion to get closer to you than at other times. I think especially of the example of Job's life, or the example of David when the devil incites him to take a census. So the believer may experience weaker assurance not because of his own weakness or sin, but because God has chosen in his mysterious withdraw and or permit the devil or trials or temptations to draw near. Your weakness of assurance may just be the result of God's providence. You see these experiences expressed throughout the Psalms. You read in Psalm 10, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Or Psalm 3, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." So in the first, you hear Psalm 10, why does it feel like you're hidden, you're far away? In Psalm 3, why does it feel like all my enemies, they're right here? They're a lot closer than they were before. Or David cries out in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Again, in Psalm 17, he prays, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. For the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." So you hear in these Psalms both the sense of God's withdrawal and the sense of the enemy's proximity. So the reasons for weak and wavering assurance then may be found in the believer, or they may be found in God, or both. Either way, the believer is called and commanded to grow in assurance and revive it when it is lost or diminished. So how do you grow or revive assurance? This is the second question. Well, first, you need to be clear that it is actually your Christian duty to seek and grow in assurance. The believer is not passive in this process, because faith is not a passive reality, and the assurance of faith is connected to saving faith. So look again at the passage that I read at the beginning from 2 Peter chapter 1. First, it is clear in these verses that the gospel is all of God's free grace. He writes of God, "His divine power has granted, is gifted, it has graced us with all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted," there's that word again, "to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Peter is clear. Everything you need, including everything you need for godliness, is a gift. It is granted. It is all of grace. Even your godliness is the fruit of God's grace. Peter emphasizes that the promises through which we become partakers of the divine nature have also been granted to us. And so our escape from corruption and sinful desire is likewise the result of grace. Oh, how right was Newton to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," and to acknowledge that it was grace that taught his heart to fear. It was grace that relieved his fears. It was grace that brought him through many toils, dangers, and snares. And it was grace that was going to lead him all the way home. Never forget that God's gospel is the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ from beginning to end. That is the umbrella from under which everything else Peter writes must remain. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "For this very reason." What reason? The reason that God has given you everything you need in Jesus Christ. The reason that everything is of grace. "For this reason of God's grace in Christ, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." It is all of grace. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort. He continues, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our knowledge of Christ is to be effective. It is to be fruitful. It's to do something. Jump down to verse 10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And so he concludes, "For in this way of making of every effort, of being diligent to confirm your calling and election, to practice and increase these qualities, in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Make every effort. be all the more diligent. If these qualities are increasing, if you practice these qualities. That's Peter's language. Grace is a gift you use. It is not a gift that just serves as a pleasing decoration in your home. Grace will not grow if you are not diligent in growing it. Now, of course, grace is the power by which grace grows. So the effort you make is the effort of grace. But what Peter recognizes is God's given it to you. You don't have an excuse. Well, God didn't give me what I needed. No, he's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. So use it. No Christian can expect to grow up in grace to assurance or revive assurance that has been lost or diminished who is spiritually idle. If you think that your sanctification works in the exact same way that your justification works, then your sanctification is going to be really slow. Second, you need to understand that growth in assurance doesn't require some extraordinary revelation or experience. Listen again to the Westminster Confession. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Now this is really encouraging. Because if you're told, okay, you need to grow this grace, and then you're told, well, it's actually something that's you just have to wait for. It's some beam from heaven that you need in order to feel assured. Well, then you're going to feel helpless. Okay, I'm supposed to do something, but what I do doesn't make any difference. Now, in this way, the Puritans were following the Protestant reformers who distanced themselves from Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics did not want everyday Christians to feel assured because they felt assured Christians will not be Christians that depend on the church. And so they taught that assurance was rare. It was only possible for exceptional saints through extraordinary revelation. The reformers, on the other hand, taught that every Christian can have assurance and they don't need to wait for some supernatural experience to receive it. They simply need to attend to the ordinary means of grace that God has given them. So take heart that there is not some secret source of assurance that is beyond your reach, as if you're helpless in obtaining it. God promises that the effort he calls you to is not wasted effort. So, one of the questions that I likewise ask when people come to me is they're struggling with assurance, not in a judgmental way, but just, I hope, in an honest, caring way. So, tell me, how have you been attending to the means of grace? What does your daily devotional life look like? Tell me about your prayer life. How has it been attending corporate worship on Sundays? How do you utilize the Lord's Day? Do you have other believers in your life who are walking with you and encouraging you? Again, this isn't just to awaken feelings of guilt. It's just, okay, just like that kid with the cup. Have you put the seed in soil? Have you watered it? Or is it getting sunlight? If those things are not happening, well, confess your spiritual slothfulness and pursue greater degrees of faithfulness by grace. It's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. What you're doing is pursuing more grace by the grace you've already received. John Bunyan once wrote, "A good improvement of what we have of the grace of God at present pleases God and engages him to give us more. Therefore, get more grace." I love how he phrases that. Use grace and go get more. For the more grace you receive, the more assured you will be. And that this is the duty of every Christian encourages us that God intends every Christian to live in assurance. It's not just for exceptional saints. It ought to be normative to some degree, not to the same degree in every believer, but to some degree for the believer. Although there are those who it may be rare that they feel those moments of assurance. But notice also here how Peter emphasizes knowledge. He speaks of knowledge three times in verses 3, 5, and 8. Twice he specifically states that this is the knowledge of God, particularly the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since Christ is God's grace to us, growth in grace is growth in the experiential knowledge of Christ. So in one sense then, grace, I do believe, and therefore assurance, will grow with time. Older Christians who have been walking with the Lord longer ought to have a stronger sense of assurance. Again, there may be exceptions. Age and Christian experience don't necessarily guarantee higher levels of assurance. But it is generally the case that God works by degrees, and so grace and assurance will grow over time through the dutiful diligence of God's people to exercise the grace God has given them. And this is why older saints are such a gift to the church. Because you can walk with those who are younger, who are newer to the faith, and teach them. So they ask, how did you get to where you are in the Christian life? And the older saints can encourage us, let me show you how to walk by grace. So know that is your duty, and know that it is an attainable duty. It's just gained through ordinary means. But third, again, I want to emphasize, as Beakey says, that you cannot have high levels of assurance with low levels of obedience. So it's not just a matter of attending the seed in the garden. You may have to do some weeding. This fits with what I've already said about sinful neglect. But this is also important when it comes to active disobedience. To knowingly walk in sin will disrupt your sense of assurance. You have to know this. It's a natural consequence of sin. So as Beakey exhorts, you must return to the path of obedience if you want to regain your lost assurance. If you continue to do all the other things that I talk about this evening and yet you won't let go of a particular sin, you have to know that that sin will continue to disrupt your sense of assurance and communion with God. Now let me emphasize, I'm speaking here of obvious sin in your life that you are not practically repenting of. So I'm not talking about here how as Christians, as we grow in sanctification, we do get an increased sense of our indwelling sin. The more sanctified Christian, I think, is actually more aware of how sinful he or she really is. So I'm not just talking here about a general awareness of sinfulness. And I'm not talking about a need of, you're struggling with weak or wavering assurance, and you're not aware of any way that you're just knowingly turning away from the Lord, and you become paranoid. Well, is there something that I don't know, and the Lord's punishing me, and I don't see it? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you know exactly what the problem is, because it's your conscious awareness of that sin that is creating an obstacle to conscious confidence. So those who are returning to pornography day after day, they know what they're doing and they know that this isn't right and it's going to disrupt them. Those who are being harsh with their spouse or their children day after day and they know it, that's going to be a disruption. So if you're neglecting duties, you're lacking integrity in finances, or any way you know that you are actively walking in sin and you're not fighting it, you need to know that you will not regain assurance until by God's grace you repent. Again, I'm not talking here about perfection. Not saying that if you have besetting sins that you are fighting against, you don't always have the growth that you want, but you really hate it and you're trying to fight it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you know I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That will disrupt your assurance, and you must turn in repentance to the Lord. So another question that I ask those struggling with weak and wavering assurance is there a sin that you are aware of that you are not repenting of? I have other godly brothers who ask me that when I'm struggling with assurance. Believers should review their lives, confess their backsliding, and humbly cast themselves on their covenant-keeping God and His gracious promises in Christ, being sure to engage continually in fresh acts of ongoing conversion through faith and repentance. Again, quoting from Joel Beakey. But what about when the reasons are in God? Those are things that you do when the reasons are in you. But what about when the reasons are in God? What about when He withdraws and allows the evil one to draw near? Well, the fourth and final thing you need to learn is to trust a withdrawing God. And you do this by remembering two principles. First, you need to remember that God only withdraws from His children when that withdrawal will be good for their preservation. For one of the necessary means of grace to grow in grace is affliction. Because it is in affliction that we are most reminded, I think, of how bitter sin is, when we are most made aware of how low we are and how humble we ought to be. Affliction teaches us how sweet assurance really is and how sufficient Christ is. And so God's fatherly discipline is meant to teach us right living, right dependence, and right trust. When God withdraws, it's actually one of the means He uses to draw us closer to Himself. Because we will be prone in times of prosperity to wander. And so withdrawal can actually guard us against wandering and redirect us to seek Christ. You see, when you finally enter into God's eternal presence, I am confident you will thank Him for everything in your life that kept you pursuing His presence in this life. And that will include seasons that He ordained clouds to weaken the sense of His presence. Do you not love and long for the light more after long seasons of when it's just gray and dark? I love sunlight more after winter than I did after summer. Do you not trust God more when you see that yet again He actually did preserve you and strengthened you through circumstances you were convinced would destroy you? Remembering that God only disciplines those He loves and that He does so with good purpose will help you trust Him even when He withdraws. And second, remember that even though you feel His presence less, He has not actually forsaken you. I love how the confession immediately follows the acknowledgement that God may withdraw the light of His countenance and allow even those who fear Him to walk in darkness for a little while. It immediately follows that saying, yet are they not utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by operation of the Spirit their assurance may in due time be revived, and by which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. In other words, even in your darkest moment, God's Spirit remains with you, and He will not let you fall away or despair entirely. See, the mystery of His providence is that even as you are losing your sense of assurance, God is working to advance you in grace. And so you will learn to say with David, as he does in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And the good news is that the Christian, even at his lowest levels of obedience, peace, and assurance, is still in an entirely different world and proximity to God than the unbeliever is and his highest moments of obedience, pleasure, and confidence. And so the heaviest afflictions that come from God's hand upon his children are far better than the greatest blessings that he bestows on his enemies. But I can't conclude this evening without returning very briefly to the foundation of your assurance. Because I recognize in many ways in this sermon, I've been focusing on the building of assurance, that which you can see in your own holiness and obedience. Yet John Owen is right when he says that you must never too much mix the foundation with the building. The foundation being Christ, the building being your holiness and obedience. Because there's no building without the foundation. It's the foundation that holds up the building, not the other way around. Perhaps the two greatest Puritans to ever live, both in their just biblical theological acumen and their personal piety, were John Owen and Thomas Goodwin. And both of them struggled greatly with the assurance of faith. Owen once wrote, "I myself preached Christ some years when I had but very little, if any, experimental acquaintance with access to God through Christ, until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4, which says, 'But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared.' From whence I receive special instruction, peace, and comfort in drawing near to God through the mediator, and preached thereupon immediately after my recovery." Notice that Owen was brought to a sense of full assurance through great affliction and darkness, which led him by the power of the Spirit to the Word of God, and that Word led him to his mediator, to the foundation of Jesus Christ. Thomas Goodwin likewise wrestled with assurance for 7 years after his conversion. His problem, as he explains it, was that he was primarily seeking his assurance in his own evidences of grace. He wrote, "I was diverted from Christ for several years to search only into the signs of grace in me. It was almost 7 years ere I was taken off to live by faith on Christ and God's free love, which are alike the object of faith." So he finally learned that the soul can only find rest in Christ, and that he could not try to live by the marks of grace in himself. Again, he says, "I am come to this pass now, that signs will do me no good alone. I have trusted too much to habitual grace for assurance of justification. I tell you, Christ is worth all." So, dear Christian, make every effort as Peter commands. Seek to grow up in grace all the way to full assurance. But this means make every effort to know Christ. And do not mix too much the foundation and the building. For Christ is your all in all. And it is his power that has granted you everything you need for life and godliness. So if you desire assurance, then give your life to the pursuit of Christ. That's really what the means of grace are. They're all just paths that bring you back to Christ, to his love, his wisdom, his righteousness, his sacrifice, his power, and his grace. Along the way, as the Lord reveals sin, kill whatever would keep you from seeing Christ. Cry out when he feels far away. And let affliction make you thirst for him and treasure him more than you did before. May you then come to know with Owen and with Goodwin and with all the saints that Christ is worth all. For that is the contented sigh of the assured soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Christ is worth all. So I pray for each one of us here this evening, wherever we are along the road, whichever mold we are currently shaped by, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to once again behold the glory of Christ, to see that he is all we ever need. And if we have him, what more do we need to feel assured of our salvation? Give us more grace to go and get more grace. May the pursuit of our life always, from now and forever, be the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.